feel like I need to be texting Danny right now. Watch out for Sheena's right hand, especially if it's clenched. That is exciting news. So if you have this thought coming across you about the picnic tonight, and you're smelling chicken barbecue all over again, it's because of me, not anything wrong with your mind. I was cooking on a chicken pit today for our company picnic all afternoon, so I have Udi chicken barbecue cologne on tonight. It was windy and smoky. Anyway, tonight we are doing a review of our message for Sunday. That's in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. And I'll just read it, and then we'll open up in a word of prayer. So starting in verse 29 again, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Let's just open up with a word of prayer if we could. Father, once again, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking you to help us tonight as we open up your word. And we as believers who put all our trust and faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are so grateful to you for the ministry of this word in our lives. And to think many who did that, who trusted their lives with him, did not have a Bible to walk around with back then. And it's such an absolute treasure in our lives that I can't imagine doing this walk without it. But somehow you provided enough grace back then, and we thank you for that. And Father, as we come to you tonight, we just ask you to open our hearts and minds so we can glean a little something that maybe we didn't glean on Sunday in the teaching that you put before us. And we pray for that blessing tonight for all of us. And Father, we also just think of our brother Kenny tonight and what he's going through, and it just entered my mind how incredible it will be for him to not only be fully healed, but at that same time of being fully healed, to see his Lord and Savior that he loves so much. Father, if something that seems so sad in this world is just so glorious and so exciting and so blessed when you think of eternal things for him. Father, we just pray that you be with everyone in that family at this time, and whatever your will be, we pray that upon him at this time. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing him and seeing him and watching his testimony day by day. What a blessing that has been. And tonight, once again, we come back to your word and just ask your blessing on this time together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I put together a list of questions. It's going to be a kind of a fairly simple review. I just thought it would be, as we go through something a little less intense than Revelation, that our teachings would be maybe a little less intense, but valuable nonetheless. My first question, you always got to start off with the softball. So I designed this question with the idea that Nate could probably answer this one. Just kidding, Nate. Since we all know the use of the word immediately by Mark, I'll ask, what was the other word we notice a lot in Mark? It is a conjunction word. Yeah, see, I told you he would be able to answer it. I bet you he could spell it too. Now the backup question is, how many times is the word end used in Mark? I have no idea. You'd have to count to find out. I'm not counting the word end. And I don't think anybody has, to be honest with you. But so I had mentioned that it can be hard to study Mark and you need to be disciplined. Why is that? Yes, it's very fast-paced. So it's this idea that if you're not careful, he takes you from a very good thought to a very good thought to a very good thought and a very good thought. Does anybody remember the analogy I used for that? Like a child, an excited child. When you talk to an excited child, something they're excited over, they say, you know, and I used the analogy, it would be like my kids with grandma. And we went with grandma and you know, and she made a nice snack for us, and then we went outside and we played outside, and Max hit grandma in the head with a baseball, and then we went in and we had lunch, and then we played games in the afternoon. She made us take a nap. Wait a second. And you're like sitting there like, first off, you want them to stop and take a breath. You're afraid they're going to pass out on you. You won't hear the rest of the story. And the second thing is, I need to know a little bit more about Max hitting grandma in the head, right? So that's what it's like sometimes when you're going through Mark is he moves so quick with so many thoughts. We had six verses, and I think I could have spoke on another hour just on those six verses because there's so much there, and yet you go from one to the next and the next. And, you know, it's like even that moment when he says, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and you want to just dwell on that, and it goes right to, and she began to serve. Well, that's a whole nother thought than being healed. Right, so you have to be careful in Mark that you actually slow it down sometimes and have the discipline to stop and just dwell on the one thought he's given because the ends just keep coming through. So what is one particular characteristic of our Lord that he is trying to show us in his healing and miracles? I brought this out with a lot of examples on Sunday.
Authority.
Yes, and what word did I actually, I did use authority, but I used another word. Sovereign, right? And that's a lot of times, and it got to a point where, you know, you start to realize when you're in the Gospels especially, is when you're seeing Jesus do these healings and miracles, you want to be looking around and seeing if he's trying to show you what he's sovereign over. And there's always pretty much a point that he's trying to get across in them. And does anybody remember some of the examples I used? Yeah, that he was showing he was sovereign over. I had mentioned them. Turning the water into wine, right? That was one that he was sovereign over. Yes, what was the example of that? There's a lot of examples in Scripture. What's that? Right, he's showing that he's sovereign over nature and weather. The water into wine is over. What do we know about wine? And I used to do tours and worked at Sandcastle Winery years ago before I was saved. And you know, you start with grapes and eventually you get wine. Do you squish the grapes and it's wine?
Fermentation.
Right. So what is that? What would he be showing he's sovereign over? I heard it. Yeah, time and creation. Yeah. So there are things like that. The demon possession of last week that John Chetelik taught on. What was he showing his sovereignty over there? Well, not very specifically. I mean, if he was chasing demons, he was showing sovereignty over Satan and his demons, right? And the fallen angels. So when you look at his actions, you want to be, when you're studying Scripture, you want to be looking at what is he showing his sovereignty over? What is he in control of? It seems like such a simple thing. It's like, you know, it's one of those sometimes when you read it, you go, duh, of course he's in control of demons. He's kicking them out of people and telling them to shut up. But it can be so simple that it is a duh moment, but we should be seeing that and we should be looking for that because it's in Scripture so we could see it. So there's one particular thing that seeing his sovereignty over, it kind of does something for us. What did I say it does? Anybody remember? Just personally, it builds something in us.
It builds our faith. The more you understand how in control of everything is, the stronger your faith gets and to believe in him to have full control over your life, which is what he wants. It builds your faith to understand his sovereignty. So that's the type of thing when you go to scripture, because scripture is terribly impactful in our lives if we're in it all the time. So if we're in it all the time and we're looking for these things and we're seeing his sovereignty and it helps build our faith, that's just a real good practical thing to be doing, is to be looking for those things. So my next question is, in Capernaum, it was a town we will read about from time to time as we go through Mark, because Jesus made it his resting spot while ministering in that whole Galilee region. That was kind of where he returned to, was Peter's house. Do you remember some of the fun facts I mentioned about Capernaum? The name, the size, the industry, any of that stuff? What's the main way of earning a living in the town of Capernaum? Fishing. It was a fishing village. There was something in particular. It wasn't a post office, because they didn't have post offices back then, but there was something in particular they had in Capernaum because they were a big enough town to have it. Yeah, tax station. Yeah. Eventually, who does Jesus see at the tax station? Matthew in Capernaum. Pretty cool, isn't it? You don't even think of these things sometimes. What was the size of the town? Anybody remember the numbers? Yeah, 1,500 plus or minus. That's their best guess based on checking populations and stuff like that. And it was on a route from where to where? Does anybody remember that? So it was a route from Damascus down to the Galilee region. If you were going from Damascus to the Galilee region, that was a little, blah, 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 a little tongue twister there for me. You would go through Capernaum to get to that area. So it was on that route. Anyway, just some fun things. Does anybody remember the name breakdown? It was. Which one was Pleasant? Which one was Town? Nahum is Pleasant, yeah. And Kfar is Town. So the way you say that in Hebrew, Kabar or Kabar, would be Capern Nahum. And I think I was telling you that Joel Beek, I don't know if any of you guys know Joel Beek or Beeky. I'm not even sure how you say that, Beek or Beek. Do you know? You were the one who taught me how to say Bochum, Vadi Bochum. Say it, Bochum. I think the first time I said Vadi Bochum or something like that, Stan was like, oh, dude, you got to change that. That's not the way you say his name. And that guy's fun to listen to, by the way. He's intense. But anyway, that's the breakdown. Capernaum, I should say. Anyway, so why later on in Jesus' ministry does he curse the city of Capernaum? What was the particular sin? Do anybody remember that? Wait, whoa. They just cheated. There was cheating in the back. Can we get the cheat police out? James, would you go get them? Irene's giving answers to Robbie. Yeah. Man, she makes you look brilliant, dude. You better buy her a treat on the way home tonight. What's that? Yeah. We have compassion on Dan, though. We don't call the cheating police on him. So what was it? And thank you, Irene, for that wonderful answer. Indifference. And I had mentioned that it kind of reminds you of the town of Laodicea. What was their, what didn't the Lord like about them? They were lukewarm. They were indifferent to him. They really didn't give much for him or against him. They just didn't care. And that's what we see in Capernaum. You have to look at this. They come running to him. I mean, when you think about the history as you go through the Gospel of Mark, they come running to him that night. And he heals, like we don't know how many people he healed. Scripture doesn't tell that, it's quiet. We know the town was about 1,500 people. It says the whole town came. Luke says, in his words, in the same description, he talks about that they brought those who were needy. So obviously there's people bringing people who needed to be healed, so not everybody of the 1,500 needed to be healed. If we just took a simple math thing and just said, if two people brought one needy person, and we know later on in the next chapter, I think it is, where there's a couple of guys who lower a man down on a pallet through the roof when he's teaching, that there might have been more than two people per sick person, because that example shows us there was more than that. But anyway, even if it was 2-1, he healed 500 people that night. If he healed 100 people that night, 200, whatever, it doesn't need to be 500, and they're indifferent to him. And there's no reaction from that town. And it's his resting spot, which means he's back there an awful lot. And they're seeing him more than just once. It wasn't like just one moment. And eventually he just says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And then he goes on later on to say, you know, to Capernaum, if these acts were done in the city of Sodom, Sodom would have been here today. Right? He then he goes on to pretty much condemn them for this indifference. They saw an incredible miracle of that many people being healed, and they don't really care who he is. Yes. Well, at that point they are. Absolutely. I mean, we don't want to pre-condemn him at this point, Mark, because you hope some of them turn around. But, you know, he heals one leper and tells him not to say a thing, and he goes out and tells everybody, to the point where Jesus' ministry from that one leper changes dramatically. All of a sudden now, he can't even stay in the towns because he's so popular and so famous that he draws crowds, and that's not what he's looking for. He wants to reach as many people as he can, but when the crowds swarm upon him, they're coming upon him for the fame of who he is and what he can do for them, not about who he is. He wants people to come to him for who he is, not the vehicle of who he is for them. So it changed his ministry dramatically. He heals 500 people in Capernaum, and they don't tell anybody. It's like this is a pretty dead town. Maybe that's why Jesus is there. Maybe that's why he made it his home, because he did want to minister to him. He did. That was kind of where he went, the people who were most needy. So anyway, lots of those questions you get when you're studying an awful lot. But my next question is, we read that Jesus left the synagogue, but we have no mention of the disciples going into the synagogue or coming out of the synagogue in Scripture. What can we use as an indicator in Scripture that they must have been there and witnessed the healing of the demon-possessed man? Does anybody remember what that was? Say that again? Yeah, why would they do that? Now, you have to remember the context of where we're at right now. He has just called the four men who are with him, Simon and Andrew and James and John. He has just called them to follow him. Right after that calling in Scripture, we don't know exactly the length of time, but we see them, they went into the town of Capernaum. There is no indication from Scripture that they would have seen him perform any miracles at this point, to know who he was. They're going into the house with him from the synagogue, and it says the people in the house, immediately they told him about her. So either them or the people in the house or whoever it was must have been in the synagogue to witness what he did, which is the first miracle they would have seen. So that's the indication that, like, why else would they run to him and like put her before him as like, you got to know about this woman, she needs to be healed, other than they must have seen his actions or been outside the window and heard about it through the window or something. There had to be some type of evidence of them being there. Otherwise, you wouldn't be so forthcoming as soon as he walked into house to immediately tell him about her. So my next question is, when we see Jesus' fame build in an area, we then see him leave that place. You're going to see that over and over again. He moves on from an area when his fame builds too much. And I mentioned two reasons he leaves the area, and both of them are somewhat related. But does anybody remember why he leaves an area? He seeks something in particular. This was a little bit of a trickier nuance of the teaching on Sunday. See if anybody picked up on it.
His time had not yet come.
No, that is a reason at one point when they want to kill him and he escapes because it wasn't the right time and everything will be done in God's time. But what you start noticing is Jesus removes himself from an area when he sees the people seeking fame for him as opposed to faith. See, Jesus is seeking faith, not fame. And they're seeking fame, not faith. And that's when he recognizes that, when an area builds too much or the crowd builds too much, he removes himself from the area. And you see him time and time again, right? When you go through all these things, he removes himself and it's time to move on to another city or another area. And you go, ah! Even like, if you, and this, I'm stealing a little thunder from Jeremy next week.
I think that's because his arm was not yet.
No.
So that his fame wouldn't grow so great that they would be upon him.
No, he could handle any type of fame that would be put upon him. The part that he was talking about, that's about a physical death that isn't the time. The fame part of it is more to do with what he wants to see in the people. And they get caught up. Hang on. Let me finish the thought. They get caught up in his fame, and his disciples get caught up in it. And if you look, I'll steal from Jeremy a little bit. If you go down after our reading, in verse 35, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And what's his answer? 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" What Peter's saying is, what are you doing? Everybody's waiting for you. They all want to hear more. They want to see more healings. We got them right where we want them. And the Lord's going, "No, we don't. All they care about is me delivering healing to them. They don't care about who I am. They don't see me as the Messiah. They just see me as someone who can heal them. There's no change of heart in them. They just want a change of their physical condition." See, and that's not how you come to the Lord. Hopefully the Lord heals us all physically while we're here this side of glory. That's not his aim. His aim is to get us to a point where he heals us spiritually to where we want him to take over our lives. And we're willing to give everything over to him, regardless of whether he heals us physically or spiritually or emotionally, whatever way. But we know that we're willing to give everything over to him because he's healed us spiritually. These people have no spiritual healing. They just had a physical healing. He was showing a sample of what was to come in the future, and all they saw was him as a vehicle to get what they wanted. And he recognizes that. And they were making him famous. He was becoming a person that they desired for what he could do for them, as opposed to after he did what he did for them, that they desired him. And they didn't. And that's why you see him moving on over and over in Scripture. Is the faith, there's no faith. There's only his fame. And he shuts it down, he moves on. He doesn't need fame. He has plenty of fame. He doesn't need anything from man. So anyway, hopefully you catch that. You'll see it through Mark. My next question is, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and in this scene, we can draw a few basic truths from the healing that we can apply in our own lives. Can you name any of those basic truths I went over on Sunday? This is another kind of nuance of the teaching. Think about that scene. He comes to the mother-in-law and heals her. So the first thing you have to look at in the context of the scene is, what do we know about a widow in that time period? This goes all the way back to the very first time I ever spoke in this pulpit on my own. And I was told to just pick something out in Scripture. And I spoke on the widow of Nain. And believe it or not, which I've never heard anybody speak at, why the Lord gave me the widow of Nain, only he knows. And that morning, in the breaking of bread, Bob Jones stood up. No, I didn't even tell Harold, who was calling me up all week, asking me what I was speaking on so he could figure out what songs to sing. I said, no, Harold, you just pick the songs. Don't worry about this. And Bob Jones stands up and talks about the widow of Nain and the breaking of bread. I almost ran out. Oh, my goodness. But anyway, what we know about widows of that time is, and we're pretty sure she was a widow because she's living with Peter and his wife, and it wouldn't have been that case if she was still married or her husband was still alive. So we're pretty sure she's a widow, and widows of that time were rejected by society. They were complete outcasts. They were looked as worthless. They were treated like garbage. They couldn't get jobs. It was a really tough life for a widow. So that's one thing. We also know she's helpless to move, right? Luke tells us she has a high fever. So we know this is serious stuff. You know, I cry like a baby with a low fever. And thank goodness I don't ever get a high fever. I haven't yet. Lord spares me from that. But, you know, we all know that, you know, you have a high fever, you're not moving. You're not doing a whole lot. And you're not doing a whole lot even after the fever goes away, if you're lucky enough to recover from it. So those are a couple of things in the context. So what are some of the practical applications from that we could just see in our when we see that scene that we can apply to our own lives? So one is, absolutely, and that's a great practical lesson from it. I think that compassion part, if you just took that the next step, is he's so compassionate that he went and met her where she was at. He didn't make her come to him like the rest of the people he healed in Capernaum that day. They all came to him. They were somehow capable to get there. He came and met her where she was at. And that's, you know, he cares and loves the least among us. We see all through his ministry that he like literally goes to the dregs of society. And that's a wonderful part of it, especially, you know, that I didn't realize I was a dreg of society, but now that I'm saved, I realized how ugly I was and that he even came and met me where I was at. And, you know, he is willing to meet you where you are at. He not only meets them there, he saves them there. He brings full healing to them there. First spiritually, and then eventually it could be emotionally and physically, but it could be all at the same time. So he meets us where we're at. What else is a practical application by this? Why did he heal her? That's the next question. That's the next practical thing. Yes, to serve manward. You know, we have to realize that. That's a great practical application for us. We are healed spiritually so we can serve in his church. You are saved and given spiritual gifts to minister to the other people in the church. That's why it's so important to be in fellowship. It's one reason of many. But one of the reasons is every time you decide not to be here and be in fellowship on a Sunday morning, or a church gathering is you are denying me of being ministered to, that the, that God desired me to be ministered to by the other person. And that may be an infinitesimally, I can't even say that word, that may be a really, really tiny type of minister that, that I need that morning from that person who has that special gift. And when they decided not to come because they were too tired, you know, or they wanted to watch a show or they wanted to go to a ball game that day, I'm denied what Christ had desired for me to get that morning. It's so incredibly selfish to not be in fellowship because of that reason. You were saved to minister to the others. He put you in a church so you could be in fellowship and minister to the brothers and sisters in Christ who are showing up at that church. So that's, it's another practical thing, is part of why we are saved is to serve manward. Last week we saw he chased the demon out of the, out of that demon-possessed man in the synagogue, because in the synagogue everything was to be towards God. So he chased the demons out so that man could give to God what was due to God. He would, God was being denied. It wasn't just so that man wouldn't have to deal with a demon possession anymore. That's rotten enough. But the motivating factor in all that is his father was being denied what he should have gotten from that man. So we have to look at these things, right? Whether we're to serve manward or Godward. Is one more important than the other? I don't know. You'll have to ask God. Because to me, they're both interconnected. And we're to be doing both of them. Yeah, and anytime you're not doing one of them, you know what I mean? You're not in the right spot. So when you're not in fellowship, it means you're probably not giving to God what God deserves on Sunday, and you're not giving the man what man deserves. And anytime you focus all on ministry, then you're doing everything manward, and then you're not possibly not worshiping. So if you're missing worshiping on Sunday, you're just doing all the manward side and not the Godward side. And if you come in, and we have some folks here who come in for breaking of bread, and they come to the worship service, and poof, never to be seen again. It's really, really frustrating to sit here and study scripture and watch that behavior. And I'm sure those people feel perfectly fine with what they're doing. But they're missing the whole manward side of it. We're saved for both. Sorry, I'm rattling along here. I'm getting too excited. Calm down, John. Calm down. So the other thing he did when he went and healed her, just another practical application that we get. I don't know if those people got, but they maybe should have. But for us, we see a glimpse of the kingdom, the future kingdom, our eternal kingdom of being with Christ. He's showing what it'll be like to be gathered together with no sickness, with no Satan, with no sin. He frees that town for a period of time. I mean, think about it. An entire town had no sickness, had no illnesses, had no demon possession in it. I wish I could tell you how long. I don't know how long, but we could say at least for that night. Well, that's amazing. And that's a little glimpse of the kingdom that we see in Revelation at the end, when there'll be no more sickness, no more sadness, right? There'll be none of that. So he gives a little glimpse to us there. All right, why did the people of Capernaum wait until sundown to come where Jesus was staying? And what does this show about those folks? So they didn't come to the house until sundown. Why was that? I just saw the Sabbath. Yes, so the Sabbath went from sundown to sundown. And I told you that funny story in Lakewood, New Jersey of the car accident. I tell you what, it was dangerous over there on Friday afternoons. I made sure, after I learned all that, I never went over there. I never scheduled an appointment on a Friday over in Lakewood. But it was the Sabbath. And what does this show us about those folks? Yes, and very much so. So what else does it show us? They're religious people. They're under the law. Yes. They really, at the end of the day, Jesus is looking for faith. They're religious, and they really don't care who Jesus is. They care about executing their religion. He's healed now twice on the Sabbath in a fairly small town, 1,500, if that was today. Everybody would know everybody in that town pretty much, and I'm sure that one was because they were much more intimate villages back then and you relied on each other so much. They would have all known by sundown that he's already healed twice on the Sabbath, and yet they can't get themselves to go sooner and wait till sundown to go see him because the religion is more important to them than who Jesus is. And we see that in the Pharisees all the time. Their religion is much more important. So they really didn't have or desire a relationship with him. It's almost like when you know that Jesus eventually curses the town, you almost can stand back and say, you can almost say it, that they really didn't care who Jesus was. That sounds so hard. It must have been what? In what way? No. In this scene, it's difficult for me and you because we can see so clearly. They couldn't see that clearly. So if you went out on the street, how could I do this analogy? But it's almost like, think of 9/11, okay? Why did 9/11 happen? It happened because there wasn't anybody in the government or anybody walking around on the streets that could even imagine that somebody could fly jet airliners into those Twin Towers. It was unimaginable. Nobody even thought or comprehended that. Well, I think they're at that point here where their religion is so important to them, being under the law, that the way they behaved, it was like, well, we're not looking for a Messiah. Like, they all kind of were looking for a Messiah, but it was almost like, well, you know what? We just want to execute our religion right now. It's almost like they were too busy with life, and they just wanted to execute their religion. And yeah, I mean, people are saying that that's what he could be, but you know what? Just heal us. Just we'll wait till sundown. This way we don't do anything wrong, and just heal us. And that's the indifference. And when you see indifference and them being condemned for indifference, you get to a point where you go, they never transferred to that thought process, what you're talking about, or how difficult, they never got to the difficulty stage. They never played that in their mind. That's why they're indifferent. They never got there. All right. I kind of gave this one away earlier, I think, but what was the significance about the healing of the entire town? I made that question sound way bigger than what it is. So I'm going to give you the answer. That was worded pretty bad. I don't even know if it's that significant, other than it's like an incredible historical event, in that never before, never since, will there ever be a situation where an entire town is healed. I mean, think of it, other than when Jesus is here. He's the only one who would be capable of doing that. And when you think about that, like how big that event is, all you have to do is, you know, on Sunday, I said, look in this room. There's a few more in here on Sunday. If you healed everybody in this room of their infirmary, that would be incredibly miraculous. You know, every one of us, and I can speak because I don't really have anything that I'm on the prayer list for, but I can tell you there's about four or five things going on in my body physically that I'd love to be healed from, right? And we all have that. Every one of us is walking around with a, you know, crick in our back or a bad knee or, you know, my gout, like whatever it is, we all have those things. I would love to be healed of those things. Yeah. So it's like, it's amazing just to think of it from the scope of this room, more or less an entire town. So incredible event historically. And at the same time, the physicalness, he also healed them of demon possession, which was a real thing. You asked me a question on Sunday, how do you know when someone's demon possessed, right? Wasn't that kind of the question? And I said, I don't know. I don't really know for sure. I think when I see things, and I think I said this example, that, you know, there was a transgender person who shot up little kids in a Christian school down in Tennessee. I don't know. The fact that you killed school children and did that in a Christian school and targeted that, like, man, that's pretty close to me of being able to maybe tag it. And there's lots of other variations of that. And you know, we don't think of someone just out loving the world every day and drinking too much and, you know, cursing and swearing and watching pornography and eating all the wrong foods. We don't think of that as demon possession, but maybe certain aspects of that is too. I don't know. I don't know. But man, there's times when you go, that's gotta be. But still, who am I to say what that is or not? But so one last thing, last question. I think that's my last question. I'm over already. But Jesus shuts the mouth of the demons, and there are a few reasons why he does it. Do you remember any of those reasons? Yeah, that's exactly, that's the big one. And the mixed testimony comes from they don't know him or have faith in him. They're his enemy, and they're speaking truth about him. And that's problematic to him. That's not what he wants. And I know many of you feel the same way, but you hear those people use different things when they speak of the Lord. And, you know, and sometimes they're very much right. You know, they, it's a truth. You know? Well, no, it's not about credit. It's about the voidness of speaking the truth about God, but being empty of faith. And he wants truth and faith mixed together. When you say someone, you know, says, oh, the good Lord above will grant me that, and you know the person's not of faith, it just feels empty. It feels like nothing. And the other thing that would happen if he allowed the demons to speak is these people who are indifferent to him will now all of a sudden learn who he is the wrong way. Instead of looking to Jesus to figure out who he is, they will get that truth from the demons, and it won't be a heart change. It'll just be truth without faith. So he wants to see if those people who he just did all these miracles in front of, if they will actually bring a testimony about who he is and a proclamation of who he is, because he changed them in their heart, not just physically with the healing. So he doesn't want any mixed testimonies.
And to Satan's first wife and Eve was truth with a twist. And that's one of Satan's main tools.
Yeah.
So you have to be very careful.
That's what he did. That's what he did to Eve, right? I remember.
His main tool is that you speak all the false creatures. What do they do?
Absolutely. That was one of the first things when I sat down as a new believer with Roy Orr. I used to meet with him on Tuesday nights, and I was just desperate to figure this out. If I'm going to follow this Lord Jesus and he saved me, I gotta know what I'm following. Like, I gotta know who he is. And one of the first things he taught me was, you know, Satan will use half-truths to get you to follow him, and you have to be real, real careful. And he said, that's why you need to be in Scripture. But that's a very good point. So, yes. 2 Corinthians, you mean. That's an old Trump. Yeah, I knew you'd get that. Go ahead. Oh, really? Is that how they say it? Huh. Yeah. Not the ones that have the rainbow flags out front? Yeah. It's horrible anymore. I drive around a lot all over the East Coast. It's hard not to see one of those churches without that flag hanging out front. But anyway, go ahead.
So,
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Anybody else with a question or comment? Go ahead. Yeah.
But it shows that not only did he relieve the fever, he gave him strength back instantly.
Instantly.
Parallel that to salvation, when you are saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, which gives you power instantly.
Yeah, I talked about that on Sunday of, you know, you don't get up from a fever. Like, even if you have a mild fever, worst case scenario, it might be a couple of hours until you even feel like you can do anything. And it's sometimes days, and a high fever could be even a longer period of time. It was instantaneous, and you're right. That is a great practical correlation.
Nothing about a high fever, it can affect your mind, and you can never recover from that.
Wow. Maybe that's what happened to Jeremy.
Our oldest son used to get high fever, and the doctors told us, put him in a tin bath with cool water in it. He would sit there and shiver. But if not, he could have gone into convulsions.
Oh my goodness. Yeah, that's the medical part I don't understand. And I've been, when I think about it, when you watch what people go through, how blessed I've been not to have any major problems. And I know as soon as I say this, it's gonna change, but I've never had a surgery for anything. And I think about that, how blessed I am that I've never had to do that. Like, my own son has like had two or three of them already, you know? Well, that's because he just broke everything in his body playing football. But anyway, anybody else have anything to add? I'll close us in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for these opportunities where we can sit around, open up your word, and learn a little bit more about your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a ministry he has in our lives and what a ministry this word has in our lives. And we're so grateful for it, so grateful that we enjoy it so much. And there's just inexhaustible truth in these pages. And we're so grateful for that, so grateful for what we can glean from it, how we can apply it in our lives. And we thank you for that. And thank you once again for this evening. And we just also just pray for our brother Jeremy as he's preparing this message for Sunday. Pray that you give him the strength and the ability to pull this off, and that you could just lift him up and give him clarity of mind as he studies so he can deliver a message on Sunday. And we just pray for healing for him at this time. And Father, we lift it all up before you. We pray for traveling mercies and ask your blessing on the rest of this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.